Hello? Okay. All right. Good morning. Let's turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. And early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him up to Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And answering, he said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests began accusing him harshly. And Pilate was questioning him again, saying, "Do you make no answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering again, Pilate was saying to them, "Then what shall I do with him, whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate was saying to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers took him away to the palace, that is a praetorium. And they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting at him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his garments on him. They led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander, and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which translated means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was a son of God." And there were some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Les and Joseph, and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had already come, because it was a preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in a linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. Okay, amen. So the Jews now, they take a different approach. And whereas before they had put a charge of blasphemy, it wasn't working. Remember, people were giving different testimonies and nothing was going on. So then they said, let's take him to the Romans. And the Romans would be much more swifter in their punishment and whatnot. And so now they changed the charge, the treason. And so instead of the blasphemy, which the Romans wouldn't understand, they'd very much understand treason. And so they bring in to Pilate, and let me just do a little background as to where Pilate. Pilate is actually very well known in Roman history. In fact, Philo of Alexandria writes extensively about Pilate. And it would seem that Pilate, when you read it, it seems like his arm was being twisted throughout this whole time. And that's exactly the case that's happening. And so to get an understanding what's going on, Pilate was just meant to be a military ruler, but he ended up taking control of this whole area of Palestine. And he actually lived in Caesarea, but during the feast, he would come and stay in Jerusalem because this was potential hotbed. And a lot of things happened during the feast because, you know, like I said, they swelled from 50,000 people to 250,000 people. And so, you know, when you have a huge crowd like that, there's a lot of bad things that can happen. And so he would move there, and so Pilate was actually given power by, back then, the number two guy in charge. And his name, maybe I should get it right, was Sejanus. And Sejanus was just under Tiberius. And so he is basically a figure under Sejanus. Sejanus actually was tried and executed for insurrection. He tried to take over power from Tiberius. And so Sejanus actually was an anti-Semite, and he hated Jews for whatever reason. I didn't really delve into that part too much, but he hated Jews. And so when Tiberius quelled Sejanus and his insurrection, he gave a notice to all the governors in all the provinces that you should no longer be hostile to Jews. And so that's the situation that Pilate is in right now. And so if it sounds like he's appeasing them, that's precisely what he's doing. He's got the negative effect of being connected to Sejanus, first of all. And so his neck is already on the line. So anything happens in Palestine, like anything negative, he's out of there. And so obviously he's enjoying life, you know, a much more prosperous life there than he would in Rome. In Rome, he's just a small fish in a big pond. In Palestine, he's the biggest fish that's out there. And so he's enjoying life. And so so Pilate is kind of stuck. He can't make any kind of rash decision, go against Jewish people. The leaders can appeal to Rome, right? And he'd be dead meat. And so it seemingly he does this. And like one of the things he does, actually, according to the Roman history, no one has ever done this, like releasing a prisoner during the feast. This is actually the only device of Pilate. And you can see that he's trying to work overtime to try to gain the approval of the people, by which the same time, he actually dislikes these people. And so he thinks that their rituals and things they do are just so ridiculous. But he's got to appease them. And so he comes up with this whole thing of like, I'll set one free during the feast and things like that. And so the chief priests, they send him to Pilate because they kind of in some way know that they've got him in the grip of their hands. But also, they do this to avoid the crowds. Remember, Jesus had a lot of followers that were very loyal to him. But the Romans, what they typically did was they did most of their stuff in the morning. And they were known for being men of leisure. And so they would spend the rest of the afternoons and the evenings relaxing. You know, they would go to their baths and they play their sports and these things. And so the work was done in the morning. And so it fills perfectly into the chief priest's hands because they wanted to avoid as much of the crowd as they can. And obviously the people that end up coming out are their own people. And so they set up this whole thing of, you know, these people where it says they incite them. They were their own people. They were the only ones that knew that this was happening. So, I mean, it's not like invitation, but they gathered their own crowds to this place. So this whole thing was a sham. I mean, it was like a mock trial. It was fixed going in. And so he comes in. And so Pilate knows, I mean, he knows the character of the chief priests that he says there. He knew that these guys were envious. And he filed no charge. In fact, the other Gospels, he says that he wipes his hand and he says, I mean, I have nothing to do with this. This is all you guys. And so he's just making a claim in this way. But the crazy thing is the hypocrisy of the people, they released Barabbas. Barabbas was a dangerous dude. I mean, this guy was crazy. And history actually shows later on that he did a lot of harm to Jewish people after he was released. And so, I mean, this guy was an insurrectionist, but he's also a murderer. I mean, this Pilate is just, he's just thinking like, okay, I'm stuck in this corner here, but surely you guys would release Jesus. You don't want this guy that murders your own people, you know, to be released. And sure enough, they said, we want Barabbas, which heightens the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders at this time. And then when they say, well, what are you going to do with this king of the Jews? And they cried out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And, I mean, it's really quite a sad thing. And so it says in verse 15, and wishing to satisfy the multitude, he's got no choice in this way. Pilate released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, there's not a lot of description about crucifixion because really the authors, there really didn't need to be any. The Romans were famous for crucifying people. In fact, Nero was so sick. Remember I talked about the persecutions that would happen according to Jesus' prophecy? Nero would actually crucify Christians in his courtyard. So he had a big field. He would crucify them during the day in his courtyard, and he would set them on fire at night. And so there would be these flames that all of the area could see. I mean, a very twisted person. And so a Jewish person living this time would have seen hundreds of crucifixions. It would have just been a regular part of their life. In fact, there's what they call the Appian Way. And it was the road going into Rome. And a lot of times they were famous for crucifying thousands of people. And they would just mark them all along the Appian Way. And so it was very, very well known to them. And so there's nothing they had to really explain to the people at that time. Obviously, in our time, we're kind of unaware. But one of the things they did, they used to scourge them or they used to whip them. And the whole idea was that the hanging on the cross was a long, painful ordeal. And so, you know, most people actually would asphyxiate as they were hanging on the cross. And so that's why the whole idea, you know, when they broke their legs, so they could actually die. The soldiers kind of got tired of waiting for them. There's actually, Josephus writes that there was one prisoner that actually lasted for 11 days. It was kind of the longest during that time. He lasted on the cross for 11 days, excruciating pain. You know, the idea that when they're nailed down in their arms, in order to breathe, they actually had to lift themselves off the cross to breathe and then back down. And so when they broke their legs, they could no longer lift themselves up, and so they suffocated to death. That was the typical way that a person died. Other times, actually, the cross, you know, we think the cross was really high. It was actually quite low, and sometimes wild dogs would come and bite at their flesh, or vultures would hang on the crossbeam and pick at their flesh while they're hanging there on the cross. But the scourging, the whipping, was meant to weaken their body before they got there. Now, you know the whole idea of 39 lashes? That's actually a Jewish tradition. That's not the Roman tradition. The Romans were vicious, man. I mean, forget 39 lashes. They lash you until, and for one of the writings says that they did it until they saw your innards gush out. You were basically disemboweled. And so they would whip you, and the Jews used a rod. And so that would be common all throughout. Remember, Proverbs talks about the rod of discipline. They used the rod. It was a stick. It would be like Singaporeans, right? Very similar. We use it at our home as well. Very effective. But the Romans, they used this thing. They called called a cat of nine tails. And it had pieces. It was a whip that had nine whips on it, and it had pieces of bone. It had pieces of metal, and it had other jagged pieces attached to it. And the idea of the cat of nine tails is that not only was it whipped, when it went into your skin, basically it latched onto your skin, and it would rip flesh out of your skin. And that's what they did. And they it didn't matter, 39 lashes, they didn't abide to that. They did it as soon as they thought that the person would faint or they were weak, because I mean, you think the Roman soldiers, they didn't want to wait all day waiting for this guy to die on the cross. I mean, it's quite practical in that regard. I mean, ghastly, but practical. Because a typical crucifixion lasted 3 or 4 days. Typical crucifixion. And so they would basically tire the body out, beat the body, do internal damage so they could basically die quicker. I mean, you know, why do you think the Romans ruled most of the inhabited earth at this time? They were vicious, just like the Mongols were vicious before them. And you see, you know, all these things, that they weren't benevolent leaders by any means whatsoever. And so they come to this place, and so then they take him, and they take him to the praetorium, and now there's a different army. This is the Italian cohort, battalion that's there. And they used to play this game called Kings. And so it was kind of like chess in that regard. And when you got to the end of this thing, and, you know, they played this competition, then you were given a robe. And so they must have been playing this game, basically, and now they put Jesus in the middle of their game, and they mock him all throughout. And so it's not like they just decided to do this. This actually came from their tradition. It was an Italian game. This is an Italian cohort. And so they keep beating him, and they put a crown over his head, which is very typical gesture, but the crowns were leaves, right? Or sometimes they used actually even celery pieces, and that would go around the crowns, but this time they put leaves, but it had thorns in it. And the historians write, like, not just little thorns, but really big thorns, like 1 inch thick. And they drove it in the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're playing this game. They're mocking him. They're beating him. And then they send him out to Golgotha. And if you ever go to Israel, you'll see that they have what is called the Stations of the Cross. And you can go and go through the narrative of the synoptics and John, and you can go every station. And so there'll be a landmark of, this is where Simon picked up the cross. This is where Jesus was given wine. You know, and it's quite fascinating. And so they go from the praetorium and they walk all the way. I think it's 12 or 15 stations. And it leads all the way up to Golgotha, the place of the skull. In fact, Calvary, when we say Calvary, Calvary is actually just a Latin word for skull, Calvaria, which just means skull in Latin. And so even though now it's a very beautiful name, you know, we sing about Calvary and whatnot, you know, it was skull. I mean, it wasn't really the prettiest name whatsoever. And so they press in to him. And if you go there, yeah, the cobblestones are really small and narrow. And you can see, you know, you walk the path and, you know, some steps. And you can see how the pedalum, the top end of the cross would bear down on Jesus. It's interesting to note that crucifixion was the worst way you can die in the Roman Empire. And in fact, we have a lot of English words that come from that. Particularly, one word that we should be very aware of is the word excruciating. Excruciating means out of the cross. It's the X and crux. And so when we talk about, like, incredible pain, even in our English language, they borrow from this Roman concept. And when we say that you're in excruciating pain, it basically means the idea is it comes out of the cross, X crux. So it comes from that place. And so he hangs on the cross. And remember, they try to give him wine. And this was actually an act of mercy, because the wine would have been, and it was more than just sour wine. It said here, wine that was mixed with myrrh. And the idea was, it was to basically dull your pain. It was a pain reliever at this time. But Jesus wouldn't take it because he said, I will never drink of the wine until we drink of it in the kingdom. And so he's keeping his promise to his disciples. And it's kind of a messianic hope that's happening there. But it also, the idea comes all the way from Proverbs 31, where, do you remember when King Lemuel is talking to his son? It says, O kingdom, O son of my wombs, O son of my vows. Part of it is, do not give your strength to women or that which destroy kings. But the other part of that is, you know, be careful of strong drink. You know, to beer you give those that are unhappy. Wine you give those that are bitter. And so this was an act of mercy by which they, if you had a bitter life, then they would give you alcohol, which I think is pretty good biblical understanding about our relationship with drink in this regard, in the way they understood what alcohol was and all these things. And if you have a bitter life, by all means, drink alcohol. But obviously, a believer, right? I mean, we don't have bitter lives, you know. I mean, and listen, I don't mind, you know, a drink here and there in the privacy of your home or whatnot, but I'm talking about drunkenness in this kind of idea, and we need to be quite aware of that. And so So he sits there, he hangs on the cross, and add insult to injury, the chief priests and the rulers are mocking him, they're insulting him, they're challenging him, and it seemed to have stuck because the two guys that are hanging on the cross, and you get a better picture of this in the book of Luke, in his narrative, the two guys, it says, and they were also hurling abuse at Jesus, and they probably have no idea who Jesus is. And but they're hearing all these people, and they start cursing at Jesus. And then in Luke, the beautiful passage, God turns one of the thieves at the Lord, and he believes in him. It's a beautiful thing. And then in verse 33, this is probably the climax of this time. And it says, and when the sixth hour had come, the sixth hour is noon, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock. So you remember, they started early in the morning, so they have the trial. Then he gets beat and whipped, and then he gets punched and beaten by the Italians. And then they hang him on the cross, and all that time takes place with just in a few hours. And so you can imagine how exhausted Jesus is at this point. And then when it gets to noontime, all of a sudden the darkness falls over the whole earth. And lasts for 3 hours. And at this time, in the ninth hour, after 3 hours of darkness, he cries out. He's quoting Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's feeling the forsakenness of this. Let me read you Amos chapter 8. Amos is prophesying, and he's relaying what's happening. And in Amos chapter 8, we'll start at verse 9. It says, and will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. And I think what Amos is doing, he's actually sharing the lamentation of God. God was weeping at this time. When darkness covers, and remember, one of the Old Testament, I know darkness was one of the plagues, but darkness in Exodus was actually a way that God manifested himself. And so we see when darkness comes, God manifests himself in the darkness, but he's totally silent. And so he looks upon, and if we really follow Amos, I mean, it's uncanny. Amos, thousands of years before, man, he does his prophecy, and he says the sun's going to go down at noon, right? At your festival, I mean, this is right in the midst of the festival, that it's going to turn into lamentation. There's going to be no joy there, and we're going to mourn as if we're mourning for an only son. I mean, it's uncanny how accurate the descriptions of these prophecies are, you know, about the Messiah. And Amos knew that it was the suffering servant, just like Isaiah knew this whole time. And it's the picture of God mourning over the Son. And you have to remember what happens is when Jesus is hung up on the cross, all the sins of the earth are pressed down upon Jesus. And so the Father turns his back on the Son. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, him who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And so all the weight of the world, the sin oppressed, so the Father, because he's holy, turns his back, but the way he still manifests himself is in darkness. But it's this still darkness, this deep darkness. There's no sound. There's a stillness there. And he inhabits that space, but there's no communication, nothing. And so he cries out, God, God, why have you forsaken me in this way? And so others say, oh, he must be, you know, calling out for Elijah, because the translation in Aramaic is Eloi Eloi, which is Elijah. And so then he utters his cry, he breathes his last, and he gives up his spirit. You have to understand and be very clear for us, the Jews didn't kill Jesus. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. Jesus willfully went to the cross on his own initiative. He even told the disciples, he says, no one can take my life, right? I lay it down myself. And it's interesting when it says that he breathed his last. Other passages say he bowed his head. Actually, using the same imagery. Remember when Jesus says foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Actually, it's the same word that's being used in both of those passages. And so the whole idea is that Jesus gave up his own spirit. No one killed Jesus. Jesus willfully died for mankind. He did it himself in this regard. And so when this happens, the temple veil is torn in two. Now, you have to remember there's two curtains in the temple. And so the first curtain was the outer, and then the inner curtain was the Holy of Holies. Most likely, I mean, we don't exactly know which one, but most likely it would make the most sense. It was the temple, the curtain of the inner court. And the idea is that it's torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. In other words, man does not tear this curtain. God tears his curtain from top to bottom, and he rips it, and he says, now everyone has access into the Holy of Holies. Because of my son's death, everyone can come into the presence of God unhindered. And I mean, what an incredible gift that he gives to us. The centurion, remember, it's always like these great statements of faith were always given us by Gentiles. And so the centurion comes up, and he's probably witnessed thousands of crucifixions. But he said that he's never seen something like this. And he cries out, and remember, this is actually insurrection. This is treason on his part. And he says, truly, this man was a son of God. In the Roman world, there's only one son of God, and that's Caesar. And so that's Tiberius. And so him making this statement is an incredible statement of faith. And in fact, they'll use this later on in the book of Acts to state his claim. So Jesus is buried. There's Joseph of Arimathea. And no, if you've watched Indiana Jones, this is not the same Joseph that watches the cup, if you remember that time. This is, you know, that's just a movie, man. And so Joseph of Arimathea, he was part of the Sanhedrin, but he was one of the secret followers of Christ. And he had wealth, and he had privilege, and he had access. So he basically, this is his act of faith. He now comes out of the woodwork, and he's telling all other Sanhedrin and whatnot that he is one of the followers of the way. And so he goes to Pilate, and notice Pilate is amazed that Jesus is already dead, because it takes a long time. So he says, I want the body of Jesus. And he's like, I don't think he's dead. And so he goes, hey, he tells one of his guards, go find out if he's dead or not. And sure enough, he comes back and he finds out that he's dead. I mean, it's crazy. No one dies in 6 hours. It takes days for this to happen. And so he brings him over to this place, and Joseph is a really incredible figure. And now, remember when Jesus is talking about, like, it's harder for a rich man to go into the kingdom of God, blah, blah, and all those kinds of things? Well, you have Joseph. And so you understand that Jesus is probably saying something different about that. Because you have Joseph, who has incredible wealth and incredible position, but he uses those things for the King of Kings. He doesn't use those things for himself. And so it's not necessarily about having wealth. I think the issue is what we do with the wealth that we have. It becomes really the bottom line. And Joseph operates, and just to give you a little idea of Jewish custom, he operates in this thing called chesed. And you may have heard this. I talked about this when I go through the Beatitudes. We'll talk about it again. But chesed is the greatest virtue that a Jewish person can have. And chesed is really the word for mercy, but it's kind of more than that. In the Jewish custom, to bury someone was a great act of chesed, of mercy. And primarily so because the person that you're helping could never thank you because they're dead. And so it was this like totally selfless act by which you did this. Because remember, in the Jewish tradition, burying is very important. And so Joseph operates in an incredible virtue of Judaism, of mercy, of chesed. And he buries Jesus. And he actually buries him in his own tomb. He gives his tomb to the Lord. It's this, this incredible act of generosity on his part. He uses his privilege, he uses his wealth and his position, and then he gives him his own tomb in this regard. Isn't that, remember years ago I did a whole series on humility? Isn't that what it precisely means to be a humble person? To take the very things of privilege and to take the very things of prestige that God has given you, and use it to benefit others and not yourself. I want to suggest to you, Joseph was one of the most humblest men in the Bible. And the way he moved and the way he did things was so gracious and truly befitting a follower of Jesus. And now he comes out. And the great thing is in John's passage, you also see that, you know, the guy who helped Joseph, you know who he was? Nicodemus. And you see like all these stories coming together. And, you know, Nicodemus was the tax gatherer. He told him, hey, you know, come down and let's, you know, let's feast. And he says, I'll give back all. And he really did do that. And he becomes, towards the end, he helps Joseph to actually bury Jesus. I think this is a beautiful story of redemption. You know, a guy meets Jesus and his life is so transformed. Right, and so that the least he could do when Jesus is dead is to help bury his body. This act of chesed that happens. You'll notice all throughout as well that Mark makes note of all these women that follow Jesus, and every step of the way, all his disciples have bailed. The guys that he spent 3 years with, but the women come out. You know, and I think I shared this a while back. There's something in the New Testament about women. I think move God's heart, and they're not afraid of death. They're not afraid of any of these things like the disciples were. And there's something about the heart of women that God places in them that really seeks after intimacy with God. And it's this space that man a lot of times does not enter in. And sometimes I wonder if that's why there's so much persecution in the world towards women. Not just in the Muslim world, but in the Western world as well. You know, I mean, you ladies, you can have the same job as a man and you get paid, what, 60-75% less, which is kind of ridiculous. But we see certain kind of persecution in the Western world as well as it relates to women in this way. You know, you have a man that's really strong and he's a strong leader. You have a woman that's strong, and what are they called? They're called all kinds of different names. You know, bossy. I won't use the other B word that they usually use for these type of people, but that's a persecution that happens in the Western world, and I wonder if there's that connection, because women are seen in the scriptures as so wonderfully receptive to God, and you know, I mean, so it's like, I mean, I just wonder. I wonder if that's why there's so much persecution of women in the world around us, but. Man, that's another thought for another time. But let's close our eyes. Sorry, I went a little long again today. Man, I'm really sad. We finish Mark tomorrow. It's been a wonderful journey. But let's get to the core of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins. So there's a couple of different ways to look at it. One, if you are convicted of your sins, ask Jesus to forgive you, the one who died for them. The other side, too, is if you're like getting pounded by the devil about your sin, that you've already asked for forgiveness, remind him that Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. There's no reason for the devil to hold anything on us. He who the Son sets free shall be free indeed. And Jesus Christ, he came and he died that we can have life and have it abundantly. That we wouldn't be tortured by our past. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And if you're being tormented by the past or tormented by your sins, remind the devil that Jesus Christ died and has forgotten them, buried in the deepest sea, has removed them as far as the east is from the west. That's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. Well, let's pray. Thank you. Let's pray. Let's go to our community prayers and let's pray for our friends and family that are battling through cancer and going through therapies. Let's pray for God's healing word. Let's pray for our community that are battling illness, but also needs to meet with Jesus. So let's pray for physical healing and spiritual healing. Let's pray for our community that are battling non-cancer related illnesses, and let's pray for God's healing. Let's pray for our community that's looking for work, and let's pray for God's provision and open doors. Let's go to our mission focus and let's pray for three countries. Let's pray for Singapore. Let's ask God to breathe His wind over this country. Let's pray for our church, SPSG. Pray for Sam Kim and the leaders and the board, and that they would continue to bring incredible blessing to the body there through their teaching and ministry. Let's pray for Indonesia. Let's ask God to bless the country, and particularly pray for SP Indonesia. Pray for Pastor Selamat and his family, that they would continue to draw near to God and really be used to help minister to Indonesians all over Hong Kong. Let's pray for SP Seoul, our very young church plant there. Let's pray for Eunsung and Janice, and God would just really use them to build a team and eventually a church. Let's pray for these countries and let's ask God to bless our churches there. Let's pray over our prayer and healing ministries. Let's pray for the IP, pray for well, pray for the river, pray for His anointing and protection over each of our leaders and ministers that are moving there. Some of you guys are maybe a little unaware, we've rebranded Cascade. It's now called the River. And so if you hear that word going forward, that's what it means. And so let's pray for our leaders there. It's prayer over our education ministry. So for Noah's Ark, SP Youth, SPU, let's ask God to bless our leaders. And of course, that God would really touch our young people and draw them close to Him. Let's cover our outreaches tonight, SP Lights and Homie Outreach. Let's pray for a divine appointment. Let's ask for protection and guidance over our volunteers that go out, and that the Lord would really use them powerfully tonight. Let's pray for House Church tonight. Let's pray for Elements and Olympic. Let's pray for God's hand upon them, and the Lord would use our leaders and our hosts to really bring people, draw people closer to Him and to one another. Let's pray for our sister Virginia from Garden House Church. Let's pray for her family salvation, especially her parents. Let's pray for her not to hold on to anything but trust and receive from the Lord and marriage and career direction. And let's pray for Virginia. Let's pray for John Huang from Hopewell House Church. Let's pray for a new, improved marriage. Let's pray for more grace from God and extend it to others, and for a breakthrough in his job and his profession. Let's pray for John and his family. Let's pray for Jessica from Hopewell as well, as John's wife. Let's pray for greater intimacy with God, wisdom on being a loving wife and mother, and favor at work and bosses and co-workers. Let's pray for Jess. Let's pray. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, this morning I'm so struck by Amos, Lord, and his prophecy. Lord, we can see how you wept, God, in the midst of that darkness. seeing the penalty of our sins, God, your Son, Lord, dying on the cross. And Lord, I pray, Lord God, that every one of us, Lord, that we'd be very keenly aware, God, of that sacrifice in our lives and then live lives according to it, Lord. But help us to live lives, Lord, worthy of your death, Lord. God, speak to us, God. Oh, we love you, God. Watch over us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bless you. Enjoy the rest of your prayer time. And tomorrow morning we'll finish the book of Mark.